We continue today with the third stage of the spiritual life. This day have I begotten thee. The knowledge of the mystery of the ways of salvation. The third stage of the spiritual life is the crowning of the legitimate struggle we waged during the one preceding it. Compared to the first, it is always short, but it is richer in blessings. In what follows, we shall now and again be referring to the second Ari stage, since the quality of the third entirely depends on it. As we have said, there are many reasons for which God abandons man. When man suffers the hardship of the second period, justly and lawfully, whilst searching to understand the mystery of the chastening of the Lord, then, says Elder Sofroni, in his original way of interpreting the gospel, those riches and treasures which were entrusted to us in the beginning and to which we are not entitled but were foreign to us, now truly become our very own possession. Hence, the second stage is indeed precious, for we, having passed through the experience of a judgment and sentence of death, with all the uncomfortable elements that accompany them, are cleansed from the proud tendency of self-deification. We are also assisted to detach ourselves from everything created. Moreover, the pain of this period opens our heart to the grace of God. Nevertheless, however, we look at it, and in whatever way we express it, the loss of grace does serve many purposes. Some saints who overcame the trials of the second stage and experienced its benefits were asking God to leave them alone once more for some time so as to be able to prove their true fidelity to God in following Him through the valley and shadow of death without being treated with consolation. One of them is St. John Cassian. When he overcame the passions, he felt that he lost that inspiration he had during the struggle, and he was begging God that the passions return so that he will intensify his efforts. We are convinced by going through the second stage that only those things having their origin in God possess any value. A certain humility permeates our inner being, and we come to understand that salvation is not ours by right, but is God's gift. This humility is powerful to stabilize our life and attract the grace through which a certain growth in God comes about. Then we begin to acquire a more perfect gratitude for all God's gifts and benefits. According to St. Maximus, all the gifts and charismas that God gave to his saints were bestowed upon them in the measure of the gratitude they showed to him. In other words, only those things which the saints presented to God as coming from him did they truly possess as their own. Thus, through the pain and trials of the second stage, gratitude to God is perfected. Only those things for which we have thanked, they are really ours. That's why we have to thank before we eat, so that the food becomes ours to eat it. Otherwise, if we eat without thanking God, it's like stealing it from him. The final phase of the spiritual life, therefore, is characterized by stability of love. we have shown we feel that death frequently threatens our life throughout the second stage. However, if we are determined to opt for the commandment of God at the very moment we are endangered, it means that our faith and love in Him are stronger than the death threatening us. This is the love and stability that characterize the third stage, and that prove stronger than the threat of death which we experience until the peril is overcome. We are all sinners and have grown selfish, and there is no end to it. In the fear of death, we have all sinned, says St. Paul, because the fear of death makes us selfish and wanting to struggle for survival, and therefore we sin. That is, in the fear of death, we have all become selfish, ready to fight for our survival, which is contrary to what Christ said and shown. Not to fear those who kill the body, but cannot touch the soul, and contrary to all His commandments, which inspire selflessness. It is difficult to describe the many phenomena which take place in the third stage. We can say, however, that once we have convinced God that we are His, we are liberated from the struggle with the passions. For example, in the Old Testament, we first see Jacob in his struggle as the practical man, the man who fights to prove himself to God in order to seize His blessing. After he is renamed Israel, we see him as the contemplative man, Israel, the mind that beholds God. Jacob fought the whole night long, and that struggle of his was of a real significance, which is now embedded for us in Holy Scripture, remaining forever a lesson to all. Jacob needed the blessing from God to confront his brother Esau, who was out to kill him. That is, he sought a blessing more powerful than the death which was menacing him. By the morning, he succeeded in entering God's presence, and later, he even heard God's voice speaking to him, "Thou hast been strong with God, and thou wilt be strong with men." In other words, if we succeed in convincing God that we are His, and we find a true relationship with Him, our every contact with men and all our behavior in this world will be strong and blessed by Him. People nowadays are so mindful to have a proper and successful relationship with one another, and the secret of this is to be found in Jacob's struggle. If we want to discover the surest way of relating to our fellow men and the successful way of living in this world, we have first to convince God that we belong to Him. In this respect, St. John of the Lord speaks of the postulant who is trying to convince his elder of his love for him. St. John states that even the whole life of the monk would not suffice for him to prove it, but he could achieve his purpose in a different way, by first convincing God of his love for his elder through a life of genuine obedience, and then God would do his part and inform the heart of the elder. This is a different way of expressing the words God spoke to Jacob, "Thou wilt be strong with men." This is the surest and most pure way. Father Sofroni gave a significant talk in January 1993, a few months before he died, about adoption by God. His words were full of inspiration. He said, "We say every day to God, 'I am thine, save me.' But who are we to say to God that we are his? We must convince him that we are his. And once he has been convinced, we'll hear his voice saying to us, 'Yes, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee.'" That which was spoken of Christ in a literal and unique way is spoken to every son who is regenerated by the grace of Christ. Hence, the true purpose of the second period is to convince God that we are his, and then he gives us the grace of adoption, recognizing us as his children. It is for this reason that a time of probation is allowed in monasteries. We enter the monastery and we spend several years convincing the heart of the elder and the heart of the entire brotherhood. Even then there is no certainty about it, because people can live 10 or 20 years in a proper manner and then simply become lazy and no longer move forwards. But still, something has to be tested, and therefore we are given this time of trial at the beginning. St. Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be in a hurry to lay your hands on people." That is to say, try them first, see them, and live with them. Have they learned humility? Then trust them. When the fathers were distributing functions in monasteries or in the church, let us say the function of stewardship, of priesthood, or the episcopate, they were especially mindful of the humility of the candidate. They would try him first to see if he was humble, so that the dignity of the responsibility would not go to his head. And God deals with us in the same way, saying, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." He deals with us in this manner. Whatever he gives us is a pearl, and he does not want us to respond like swine, but rather to be tested and cleansed, so that when we receive the pearl of great price, we'll know how to hold fast to it, valuing it for what it is worth. Therefore, we have to convince God of our trustworthiness first, and then we'll receive the perfect grace of sonship. We must, however, ensure that it remains in our safe keeping. Having heard our head against the rocks of the negative experience of this second period, we are more mindful and careful not to keep injuring ourselves. We are attentive and more likely to keep a tight hold of the gift. Even then we can lose it, as nothing is certain. Father Sofroni formulated this state as one of deification, when the commandments of the Lord and of the gospel become the sole law of our existence, meaning if we react naturally according to the commandments, then we are reborn. As the elder also said, "If a brother humbles himself before us and we humble ourselves even more before him in a natural way, immediately and spontaneously, then we are reborn in the spirit, the state of the perfect." It comes to my mind something from the Desert Fathers. One monk went to Alexandria to sell his handiwork. And there was a man in Alexandria whose daughter was possessed by the demon. And he was told that only the monks that come from the desert can help him. but they avoid making miracles because they don't want to be renowned and lose their silence, their isihia. And this unfortunate mother of the possessed daughter devised a trick. He invited the monk to his house, pretending to be interested to buy his handiwork. As soon as the monk went to the house, the girl possessed by the demon came to the door and gave a hard blow on the face of the monk. And the monk, he just turned the other cheek to her. And the demon couldn't bear that. The girl fell down, foaming, and he departed. Simply by reacting according to the commandment of the Lord at that moment, chased the demon from the girl. He didn't even pray for the girl. So that is the state we want, so that the commandments of the gospel become the sole law of our existence. Then that is the beginning of our deification. Undoubtedly, the fullness of the Christian life is unattainable in this world. We are waiting for the resurrection of the dead. Nevertheless, in this life, we have already received the seed of the resurrection, the earnest of our inheritance to come, and the first fruits of everlasting life. We experience whatever we receive now with both our soul and body. When death comes, it will only be a just tribute because of previous sin. The grace we have received in this life accompanies the body to the grave and the soul to heaven. When the last trumpet sounds, the same grace will reunite both body and soul and will present the whole man before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a just reward, a just retribution for the works he has accomplished with body and soul. Only then shall we know the fullness of the Christian life. Christian life on earth is like an iceberg. We see only the top of it. The rest is hidden with Christ in heaven. The infallible criterion of this stage. We read in the Gospel, "As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thing have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thing have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners, to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the ungrateful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." These words of Christ present us with two possible levels of life. The first level belongs to a natural life, to do good to whosoever does good to us, and to love them who love us. The commandments of God in the New Testament, however, are not directed to our natural way of life, but are given to lead us to a higher, supernatural level that is above nature, and the summit of which is love for enemies. "But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." This level of living will raise the human soul to great heights, making us like unto God and children of the Heavenly Father. The supernatural element in this level of life is to do good to those who hate us. Nevertheless, the Lord does not abolish his commandments, which refer to a natural level of life, "As you wish that men would do to you." In other words, the Lord does not say, do not to others what you do not want others to do to you, but just do to others that which you want for yourself, that which is precious to you, which fills up your soul and you wish that others would grant to you. This demonstrates that Christian asceticism is far from having a negative character. It does not teach us, don't do this, don't do that, but rather asserts the positive, do this, do that. We struggle not only to divest ourselves of the old man, of the passions, but to clothe ourselves with the new man. Indeed, being positive, our asceticism clothes us with the new man, the new Adam, Christ. Here is our difference with Buddhism. They only have the first part, which is very little. If we never did any evil to anyone, we could believe that we are perfect. But our comparison is not with people, but with the life of God Himself, who said, I have given you an example. The second level, however, raises us to the life of God Himself. Love your enemies. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. In other words, the Lord is here telling us, become like God. Our calling is to become little gods, because God is glorified in an assembly of gods. On the whole, all God's commandments are above the level of man's devising, and we are therefore convinced that we are incapable of fulfilling them. That is to say, we are humbled from the first moment we come into contact with them. The commandments of God are given to man with the specific aim of making him humble, of crushing the arrogance of his darkened mind and heart, to make room for grace to dwell within him. They shed light on his imperfection, on his spiritual poverty and weakness, so that he cries out from the heart to God, that he may come into his life and himself fulfill the commandment which he has given to him. This is the only way forward, because he himself has said, without me you can do nothing. We know that the highest of God's commandments are the ones of love, love towards God and towards men. And on these two commandments, the Lord hung all the law and the prophets, heaven and earth. However, the summit of the commandment of love for our neighbor is love and prayer for our enemies. In other words, love for our enemies is included in the love for our neighbor and is its summit. He who loves his enemies loves his neighbor to perfection and loves God to perfection, since he is conforming himself to the spirit of his Savior God. This Savior God stretched out his arms on the cross and embraced all, enemies and friends alike, those far away and those near to him, those who knew him and those ignorant of him. So he who loves his enemies and does good to them who hate him fulfills the two great commandments to the utmost and knows God truly. This commandment of love for enemies, as Father Sofroni teaches, kills every trace of pride in us. When we fulfill it, it humbles us to the end and gives all the space to the Holy Spirit. So, according to Father Sofroni, love for enemies proves first and foremost the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. He who loves his enemies possesses the Holy Spirit in great measure. Secondly, it proves that wherever the Holy Spirit is present, there is also true knowledge of God. There is truth. Love for the enemy is therefore the infallible criterion both of the presence of the Holy Spirit and of the presence of truth. The commandments have as their aim to cleanse us from the bonds of sin and death. But he who in the grace of God attains to love for the enemy has risen above death. For this reason, St. Silvan affirms that the salvation of him who has not attained to love for his enemies is still in doubt, for the Holy Spirit does not yet manifestly live in him. Our salvation is not accomplished through faith only, as some believe, nor through our good works, as again others believe, but springs from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit both in soul and body. Salvation for Orthodox Christians is an ontological experience and not an abstract conviction. God seeks the heart of man as the place of his abode. The heart, however, is only made free to welcome this indwelling if the mind is first crucified with God's commandments. Once our mind is crucified, especially with the commandment of love for our enemies, then God finds rest within us, and as the Apostle Peter says, the Spirit of his glory takes up his abode in us. He who does not embrace everyone in his heart, but excludes one or two persons, fails in the eyes of God, who will not recognize him on the last day. Our love has to extend equally to all without exclusion. Then God sees us as his very own. One way to attain this is to act as the Good Samaritan who suffered the hatred of the Jews towards him, yet showed bowels of mercy. This is just the beginning, however, but if we persevere in exercising mercy, God will come to our help and enlarge our heart so that we will be able to embrace all without exclusion. In order to attain this divine universality, bowels of mercy and deep humility are required from us as well. We can understand more clearly the greatness of what is meant by love for our enemies from a simple example. When we have a misunderstanding with someone and we ourselves are to blame, how difficult it is to humble ourselves and say, "Forgive me, I made a mistake." Imagine then what a crucifixion of our egoism is needed to show love to someone who is provoking us, seeing that our conscience is blameless. It is precisely this kind of love that Christ showed, loving us unto the end while we were yet his enemies. When he did not spare his life, but permitted the entire tragedy and curse from the beginning of this world to fall upon him. He, moreover, allows himself to be consumed by his enemies in every liturgy with one desire only, that all come to be saved. We are his enemies in the liturgy, and yet he treats us with loving kindness. Thus, we see that this love for our enemies is the madness of our faith, the madness of the cross. And woe unto him who does not accept this madness, he will indeed be foolish. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." There is indeed no God for him who remains unmoved, seeing Christ, God, with outstretched arms upon the cross for love of his enemies. His foolishness is that of a man hardened to such an extent that the word of life and the word of the cross no longer penetrate his heart. It is precisely the word of the cross of Christ which speaks to us of this love for our enemies. From what has been said above, it is clear that the true church is the one which embraces in her bosom such God-bearing souls who know God and his love to the end and fulfill the commandment, who, when accused, do not defend themselves, while being cursed, bless, and while being persecuted, do good, imitating Christ, the author of faith. To us, the faithful, is given the blessing to live with such people and to communicate with them so that we can be saved through their prayers. Forgive me.